Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I think in Joshua, we see men who earnestly contended for the faith. And brethren, we have received that faith down through the ages from faithful men like Joshua. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 4. And we will continue our study in the book of Joshua. Let's read the entirety of Joshua chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God, into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Joshua chapter 4. Now Joshua was a leader of Israel, not because Moses had appointed him, and not by popular election, but because God chose him to lead Israel. And that leadership would be of a certain sort. And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. And we're going to read verses 15 through 19. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd." Now, Moses desired that God would raise up a man to lead Israel. And Moses prayed to that end. He prayed that God would give them a leader. And he prayed that God would give them a leader that would lead them like a shepherd. When you read those words, in the congregation of that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Do you remember those words from somewhere else? Did somebody else say those exact words? Or at least it's recorded that he thought those exact words. Jimmy? Exactly, in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, in verses 36 through 38. "But when he," speaking of Christ, "but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Therefore he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And this is exactly what he did. Moses did, rather. He prayed that God would raise up a man to be a shepherd for Israel, to care for Israel. Christ told his disciples to pray to God that he would raise up men to be laborers in the harvest. And I bring this up because it gives weight to Joshua's ministry. Joshua was called of God to do the things that he did. He was an answer to prayer. He was ordained of God to do the things he did. He wasn't simply a man that was at the right place in the right time. He wasn't a man who was charismatic and people were willing to follow him. He wasn't a political hack who was rewarded for services rendered. He was a man who was prayed for, a man who was raised up, a man called of God. Joshua was an answer to the prayer of Moses. He was ordained of God, and the children of Israel recognized the fact that Joshua was ordained of God to do the work that he did. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So the sort of leadership that Joshua offered was more than being a military tactician. He was a shepherd. He was a spiritual leader for his people. He fulfilled that role as a shepherd. And of course, no one fulfills the role of a shepherd to the church like Christ fulfills the role of a shepherd to the church. Christ is the great shepherd who saves his flock. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 24 and 25. Speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Christ is the great shepherd who saves his flock. He's a great shepherd who sanctifies his flock. Hebrews chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's a great shepherd who sanctifies his flock. And he gives his flock under shepherds to guide them in their present need. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So God gave Joshua to the children of Israel as a shepherd to the flock, to teach them like Moses did, to protect them from their enemies, to keep them from the savage wolves that would not spare the flock. With this as an introduction, let's consider what Joshua did in chapter 4. In many ways, Joshua is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he is also a type of the work that the under-shepherds do in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Joshua chapter 4, to which we will presently return, there are 8 things in this chapter that we're going to take note of. And then we'll have some lessons, and I think we'll have some time for a discussion at the end if there are questions or comments to be made. Note number 1, Joshua's attention to detail. Let's read Joshua chapter 4 and verse 1. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, and then see the previous verse in chapter 3 and verse 17. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So we see this emphasis on the completeness of Israel crossing over the Jordan. In Joshua's ministry, none were lost. None wandered upstream and into the water. None wandered away. Every one of God's sheep was brought completely across the Jordan. And then if you read in chapter 3 and verse 6, let's read chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Then Joshua rose early in the morning. Look at the activities of Joshua. Again, we'll see his attention to detail. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan. He and all the children of Israel lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests," the people saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it. Then you shall set out from your place and go after it. There shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know that the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So Joshua was busy with many details in preparing the people to cross over into the promised land. There was pastoral care to be taken by Joshua. There were those who would have been fearful, those who would have been discouraged, those who would have been physically diminished. Out of millions of Israelites, not all of them would have been healthy. There would have been those that needed exhorted. There would have been those who needed help. There would have been those who needed encouraged. And I believe in these 3 days, Joshua sent these officers around to the people to encourage them, to bolster them up, to strengthen them, to prepare them for their passage, that they might all completely cross over the Jordan. Joshua gave great attention to detail, and none were lost. Joshua's ministry, by the grace of God, was a success. They all crossed over the Jordan. So, number one, notice Joshua's attention to detail. Number two, Joshua's obedience to God's word. Again, Joshua chapter 4 and verse 1. And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, and then compare that with verse 8. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua had commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua had commanded. And they took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan. Joshua was very careful to obey the word of God, and to see to it that those under his authority obeyed it. He was a careful teacher. He didn't embellish the commandment. He didn't add on to the commandment traditions. He didn't add on to the commandment things that sounded to a man like good ideas. He merely said, do as I said, pick up the stones, cross over the Jordan. And they did exactly as he said. So he didn't embellish God's commandment to them, nor did he diminish God's commandment to them. He didn't make light of it. He didn't say it's not, you know, in our dispensation, we really don't have to obey that commandment. He said, no, we do not diminish the commandment of God. We obey the commandment of God. So Joshua was very faithful to the word of God. He took it very seriously. And our own confession of faith addresses this in chapter 22 in paragraph 1. Of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart, all the soul, and all the might. That the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Scriptures. We call this the regulative principle of worship, and we take it seriously that we do exactly as God commands in our worship. And this is what Joshua believed in. He did exactly as God commanded in all these things. Now, not all people hold to the regulative principle of worship. There's another thing out there. The Lutherans believe in what they call the normative principle of worship, in which if it is not forbidden, then it's accepted. Which, as you know, has led to a multitude of abuses, from potty-mouthed pastors to men dishonoring God by bringing comedians and exotic dancers and all kinds of ungodliness to the church, and claiming that they're preaching the gospel when they're doing it. This was not the way of Joshua. This is not the faith of our fathers, and it should not be our way. Our way is the regulative principle of worship, a faithful obedience to what God says. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is Moses' command to the people. Chapter 12 and verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. This was Joshua's ministry, and it ought to be our ministry. So Joshua was faithful in his obedience to God's word. And that's point number two. Point number three, Joshua was exalted in the end. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Now, who exalted Joshua? God did. It wasn't the praise of the people. It wasn't the praise of the world, certainly. It wasn't the praise of the Canaanites. God exalted Joshua. And God is the only one who can exalt. There is a false exaltation which the devil offers. Remember, the devil took Jesus to a high mountain where he could see all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." If you will embrace a false worship, I will give you the entire world. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the regulative principle of worship in action. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Joshua didn't seek the praise of the priests or popularity with the world. Who will be exalted in God's kingdom? Those whom God exalts. And exaltation in God's kingdom comes by humbling yourself or being humbled. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Our Lord says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And this he puts in opposition to the Pharisees as he speaks a long harangue against the work of the Pharisees in chapter 23. Also 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then our great example, the man most exalted by God, and the only one in himself deserving of exaltation, in Acts chapter 5. And verse 30 and 31. Peter speaking. I'm going to start in verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So Christ has been exalted by the Father in Philippians 2:9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So this is Joshua exalted in the end. These first three points are about Joshua and his work as a shepherd. And his work as a shepherd relates directly to the people. And we're going to see that as we get to the next four points, which are about the people of God and the memorial that was set up. Number one, the memorial was a work for common men. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 2. "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan.'" It wasn't a work for the Levites. There were plenty of those men who are well accustomed to packing things around and setting them up. He didn't give that work to the Levites. He didn't give that work to the priestly family. He gave that work to common men. And I think the fact that he gave that work to one man from every tribe teaches us that he intended that work that represents work done by all men, that all of the Israelites were responsible to this memorial. The implication is that every household would teach their children using this memorial as a tool. Now, certainly, shepherds, elders, have a great responsibility for the souls of men. They have responsibility for the souls of every soul in the church. But especially you men who are fathers, don't imagine that you have no responsibility. Don't imagine that you can neglect the duty of teaching your children, of telling them what these stones mean. Every one of us who is a man has an obligation not to neglect to teach our children. Now, our elders, they will help us. If we don't know how to teach our children, that's why they're here. They're here to teach us to teach them, among other things. If you need help, ask for help. Don't neglect the duty of teaching your children about God, of teaching your children about God's great work to His people. Don't leave that on other people. Don't assume that they'll get it in Sunday school. Now, by the grace of God and with the oversight of elders, we make every effort to teach your children in Sunday school. But don't leave it there. Men have a responsibility to teach their families. It's a duty not to be neglected. Number two, notice that it was a burden. Joshua 4:5. "And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan. Each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder.'" It wasn't a pebble. It wasn't light. He said, take up a stone. It's not always easy to be a faithful teacher. You working men, I know exactly what it's like. I've spent most of my life working 10 and 12 hour days, and you include commutes. I know what it's like to get home and be exhausted and to feel like I want to drink a cold water. I want somebody to take these hot shoes off my feet and I want to fall asleep in my chair. That's what you feel like. I know that. But your children have souls. And my children have souls too. And God help us if we neglect that. God help us if we neglect to be able to answer their question, what do these stones mean? We need to take up that burden. When we're tired, take up the burden. When we're weary, take up the burden. When other things call you, take up the burden. You have a job to do that your neighbor doesn't. You have a job to do that no one else does. You need to take up the burden. And brethren, don't be ashamed if it feels like a burden. Now, it's not every day a burden. God is gracious, and He makes it a joy sometimes. He helps you. He gives you insights. He blesses your children. And that's a joy. It's not all burden. But be prepared. Take up the stone. Don't think it's going to be easy. Don't think it's going to be light. And to be honest, your family doesn't always want to hear from you either. Remember John 7:5. The Lord Himself experienced that. For not even His brothers believed Him. But Jesus was never deterred. Why? Because He came to do the will of Him who sent Him. And He was faithful in His ministry. And He continued to carry the stone of teaching. And He still carries the stone of teaching. And we know later in life, we know for sure at least James and Jude, among his half-brothers, were converted. So don't become weary in well-doing. Don't get worn out with the labor. Pick up the stone like a man and take it to the best of your ability. Keep your focus. Joshua didn't tell them, go into the river or go into the Jordan, and weren't actually in the water, but he didn't tell them to go do any other thing. They didn't have to build anything. They didn't have to, it wasn't a scavenger hunt. Do one thing, take up the stone. Focus. There's a job to do. Keep your eyes on the prize. So number two, under this the concept of the memorial, notice that it was a burden. Number three, the stones will be set up in their lodging place. The memorial was near to their home. It was intended to be a teaching tool for their children. See Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east side of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took up out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. And, you know, we could look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, which I'm sure most of you are familiar with, which talks about the father teaching the children in the home when he sits down, when he rises up, when he goes in his way, taking advantage of the opportunities you have. That doesn't always mean it has to be every opportunity is a Bible study. It can mean when you go fishing, you can be teaching your children. It can mean going to the ball game, you can take opportunities to teach your children. It can mean going for a walk, you can take opportunity to teach your children. Number four, their purpose. What do these stones mean to you? Or in verse 21, what are these stones? The question is very natural. Dad, why did you pack these stones? Big stones, all the way from the river to Gilgal. And we just read the answer in verses 22 and 24. It was a remembrance of the grace of God. It was to remember that God delivered them from a blasted wilderness. It was to remind them that God delivered them from a wilderness that took the lives of their fathers. It was to remind them of God's mercy in the past at the Red Sea. Remembering God's faithfulness in the past gives us confidence in God's faithfulness in the future. When we partake of communion together, we remember the cross of Christ. We remember the broken body, the shed blood. We remember that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And we remember that His righteousness is imputed to us. We remember that God has saved us. But there's also a great future hope. You see, these signs don't have to just point to the past. They point also to the future. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. I'm going to start in 28. Christ said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We also have a future hope with this. We can remember that we look forward to an eternal rest with our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to an eternal feast with our Lord Jesus Christ, where He continually supplies us with spiritual bread. So these remembrances are not only of the past, they point us forward to the future. And fifth, we're running out of time. Fifth, we're going to look at the careful obedience of the children of Israel, and then we'll get to some lessons. The careful obedience of the children of Israel. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 8. "And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded." They didn't do just what was commanded, but as it was commanded. Children very often will do what we say without doing how we said it. If you're a father or mother here, I'm pretty sure you know what I'm talking about. It's a subtle form of rebellion to do it their own way. It's a sin. And God identifies it as sin in His Word. Two examples that come to my mind. One is in the Old Testament and one is in the New Testament. And look at Exodus chapter 24. And this is, you all know the story of Nadab and Abihu, but I think this is an important preliminary to the story of Nadab and Abihu. Verse 1, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" Excuse me. And then skip down to verse 9 to save some time here. "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel did he not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." So Nadab and Abihu had this blessed event where they're allowed to see the very heaven of heavens, God's dwelling place, and they ate and drank. And one would think, these men would surely get it, that they would know that they ought to very carefully obey exactly as Moses said. But we know the story from later on, which is Leviticus chapter 10. These two did not have the authority to say, well, I've been given a heavenly vision. I know a little bit more than Moses because I saw it with my own two eyes. They weren't given that authority. Leviticus 10 and verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So the fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. Nadab and Abihu, they did what their calling was to do. They offered offering, but they didn't do it as God said, as Moses said. And the people here in Joshua chapter 4, they did what Joshua said just as he said to do it. Not their own way, not a little twist in the truth, but they did it as they were commanded. Spurgeon comments. You know what? I'm going to skip Spurgeon's comment. And in the New Testament example, turn to Acts chapter 5. In verses 1 through 11, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but unto God. And of course, we know that Ananias and Sapphira both dropped dead on the spot, the judgment of God. They claimed that they were doing one thing. They claimed that they were giving all of the money from the proceeds of their house to the work of God, as I believe it was, I can't remember in the previous chapter, the Levite, somebody help me, the Levite, pardon? I think it was Barnabas, yeah. Thanks. Barnabas did that very thing. He sold his house and he gave the proceeds. And these people wanted to follow his example, but they lusted after the money. And they said they were giving it all, but they didn't give it all as Barnabas did. They were not completely obedient. They did it their own way, and God judged them. The people of God must have a careful obedience. A careful obedience to God's word. God never winks at sin. God didn't wink at Ananias and Sapphira's sin, did he? They perished. So what lessons can we learn from these 8 points? One, the need for under-shepherds like Joshua to carefully, biblically, and faithfully train the flock. To prepare you to be able to teach your children. To prepare you to be able to teach your grandchildren. Joshua was faithful in his work. And we thank God for the under-shepherds that God has given us in this church. We thank God that He has blessed us with them. And we appreciate their ministry and we pray for that ministry. Number two is the need for men to carefully, biblically, and faithfully train their children. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That word training is paideia. It means to tutor, educate, to train. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. It's that word, instruction in righteousness. As pastors, paideia, the congregation, instruct the congregation. So fathers, paideia, instruct their families. Now, how many fathers teach their children? How many teach the catechism? How many are faithful to family worship? These are things that we must do. These are the stones that we need to bear up to teach our children. I want to be practical with this. If I ask you for a show of hands, for all those who maintain the Puritan ideal of twice daily family worship, I'm pretty sure that not many, very, very many hands would go up. And I have to say, my hand wouldn't go up. Perhaps no hands would go up. The point is not to beat you up for failure. That's not my hope, is to beat you up because maybe you haven't taught your children as faithfully, as diligently, as carefully, as biblically as you should. But rather to encourage you to start teaching your children faithfully, carefully, biblically. Do this. Or maybe you've done it in the past and you've fallen away from it. You need to start again, to take up the stone again. Here are some things that my family has learned in our 18 years. Number one, and I've got about 12 things to run through here. I think we've got time to do them. Number one, it gets easier as your children get older. For those of you with little toddlers, it's a difficult time to get the Bible out. And yeah, I remember. But it does get easier if you stay faithful at it and you train your children, teach them to respect the time of prayer, teach them to respect the time when you open the Word of God and read it. It gets easier as the kids get older. Number two, keep it at someone's level. You can't speak over the top of everybody. You've got to be speaking to someone, and someone needs to be getting it. Maybe you can't hit every target on one day, but keep it at someone's level. Some days you're teaching a 16-year-old daughter. Some days you're teaching an 8-year-old son. Some days you're teaching your wife. Keep it at somebody's level. The more experience you get, the better you get at multiple targets, too. Number three is don't time yourself. If things are lagging, don't make it a burden. That's really important. Don't make it a burden on your wife trying to keep all the kids quiet while you're boring them to tears. I mean, admit to yourself, I was boring. Close the book and plan on doing better tomorrow. But don't quit. Don't you quit. But don't worry about timing yourself. If it only goes 5 minutes, God can use that. Don't say to yourself, I've got to have a 30-minute devotional or it doesn't count. Better 5 minutes than a half hour overworked. Number four, find a time that works. For us, it's directly after dinner. Don't clear the table. If we do that, people start heading in different directions, and then that's a rodeo roundup to get them all back again. So choose a time that works for you. For us, it's directly after dinner. Number five, avoid monotony. Read the scriptures as though they are God-breathed. Read it as though it's inspired of God. If you read it like it's boring you to tears, you get my point? I remember this from being in public school. as a kid, I sensed my teachers were bored with their class. Why was I supposed to be interested? Don't do that same thing with your children. Pray about that. If you have a hard time reading it as though it's a living word of God and delighting your soul in it, pray for God's help about that. Avoid monotony. Another thing is keep your heart right with God. Keep your sins confessed. There's nothing that squelches devotions like a guilty, dirty, filthy conscience. Don't approach your family devotions with a bad conscience. Deal with your sins before you get there. And I don't mean a little, whoo, forgive me, prayer. I mean, get right with God. Confess your sin, regret it, and repent. Turn the other way. Obey God carefully, faithfully. Number six, as your children get older, ask them questions. What does this mean? Why do you do that? Why did they do that? Encourage questions. Get them involved. Number seven, we read a portion of Scripture, have a discussion, then we pray, then we close with a hymn or maybe two. I do all of the reading. I think it's fine if somebody else does the reading. I just feel like for us, it's important how you read. It kind of sets the tone. If you're stumbling and you don't seem interested, it kind of dampens the whole thing. That's why I prefer to do the reading myself. I require my kids to pray. We go around the table. I ask for prayer requests from everyone at the table. Then we pray. Each one is required to pray at least for their own thing. They can pray for other things too, but they must pray for one thing. And then at the end, I pray for everyone and for whatever God lays on my heart. And then I close in prayer. And then our hymns, we don't keep a hymn book at the table just because we have the remnants of dinner and Bibles, and that's enough things at the table. So we sing songs that we have memorized already or bits of familiar hymns. That works for us. If you can't sing, maybe have a CD on hand. And I think music is important also. Number eight, men, if you feel intimidated at the task of drawing lessons from the Bible, try, and I've told men to do this before, and I need to get back to them and ask them how it worked, but I told them to try taking a book like Matthew Henry's commentary. It's very devotional. It's very orthodox. You don't have to be worried about being led astray by it doctrinally. And it will train your mind to see practical truth in the Scriptures. So if you have trouble drawing some lessons from the Scripture, you might try that. Or maybe if you're just having trouble with a certain book or a certain chapter, try using Matthew Henry. If you can't sing, sing anyway. That's number nine. You know I can't sing. But if God can teach me to sort of carry a tune, because believe me, I can't. Praise God, I know He can teach you to sort of carry a tune as well. And God, I believe, will bless that if you will sing to Him and give Him honor and glory. Number 10, be alert. Are others bored? Find out why. See what you can do about it, about the alleviating boredom. Now, it may be that child is just plain unsaved and is not going to be interested in spiritual things at this time. But that's something to pray about. Be alert to it. Don't just let it go. Don't let it slip past you. Be alert about it. Take notice of your family's spiritual needs and address them in your devotions. Encourage them when they need it. Condemn sin when they need it. Number 11, if you're single and not the head of a household, I recommend establishing your own family time alone, you know, if necessary. If no one else in the house is a Christian, I would get away, and I used to do this, actually. After dinner, I would get away in my bedroom, get away from the TV, away from the other folks in the house, and read the Scripture and pray a little bit. And what that will do for you is that establishes that precedent for you so that when you do get a spouse, should that be God's will at some point in your future, You already have this built into your own life. And getting married is a hard enough thing to bring everything together. I'll be honest, that was one of the most difficult things for me to mesh with my wife, was devotions together. I mean, we're both single and, you know, we had our ways. And yeah, those can be difficult things to bring together. And so prepare yourself for it by having your own time, your quote-unquote family time, yourself. Keep that time and be faithful with it. And then it'll be a natural thing to convert to a family devotion later. And number 12, remember, men, when you're taking up the stone, don't expect it to be easy. Set the stones down near your lodging. Our place is our home for godly instruction. And I think I used up all the time, but really quickly, any questions, comments, I'll let you have. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study from Joshua chapter 4. I pray that you'll bless it and use it in our congregation. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us in the rest of the coming day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.